If you've ever been walking on a trail that is asphalt or concrete, and then suddenly you start to walk on crushed gravel, you sense the change immediately. Something is different underfoot. And that is the feel that we have as we come to Mark chapter 14. The focus of the gospel throughout has been all about Jesus. But as the death of Christ draws near, there's an increasing gravity, intensity, seriousness about what Mark writes. And the tension has been building. We saw that especially in end of chapter 11, all throughout chapter 12. But now it really rises to a next level. And the shadow of the cross falls across every word that we read throughout the rest of this gospel. One commentator said this begins a new page of the narrative. And I think as we continue to work our way through Mark to the end, you're going to see that it really does. And we run into it immediately. And what do we run into? There is a plot underway to kill Jesus. So Mark chapter 14, not going to get through all this text. There was too much good here to try to squeeze it into one sermon. So this will probably be, it will be 2 weeks. But I want to read the passage in its entirety. So starting in verse 1, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to seize him by stealth and kill him. That's the goal. Kill Jesus. Verse 2, for they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 100 denarii and the money be given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you yourselves have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. He began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. I want you to see, first of all, as we come to the text, the determination of the religious leaders. The determination of the religious leaders. Now, we read in the text that the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. They were at hand. This is Wednesday of Passion Week. This is the day that Jesus absolutely torched the religious leaders. We pick that up at the end of chapter 11, where they ask him about his authority, and then he returns and asks them a question about their authority. There's a question about taxes. There's an issue about a trick question about the resurrection as it relates to marriage. And then a question about the great commandment. And Jesus, he comes out of that. Jesus for the religious leaders, 0. And they have to do something about Jesus. Now, as you know, Passover was a commemoration of the Exodus from Egypt under the bondage of Moses. It was one of the 3 annual feasts observed by the Jewish people. And every Jewish male was required to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the Passover commenced the beginning of the rest of that observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it was an important time in the life of the nation of Israel. Now, in 2 days, Jesus would be nailed to the cross. He'd be nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. He would die at 3 p.m. Now, how is this going to happen? I mean, it's 2 days away. Jesus is not even in custody. There had to be time for a trial. There had to be a sentence of death. That had not even been declared at this point. And so the religious leaders are plotting together. They want Jesus dead. But their strategy was to wait until the Feast of Unleavened Bread was over to avoid an uprising by the people. They didn't want a riot when they arrested Jesus. Because the majority of the people were sympathetic towards Jesus. They looked upon him favorably. In fact, Mark had told us earlier in chapter 12, the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. So there's nothing delicate about their murderous intentions here. They are trying to be precise. They're trying to be discreet. They're trying to be tactful in their plans to kill Jesus. There's this hang-up. They simply can't have him arrested when people are around. They want the arrest to be private. But here's their problem. They can't pinpoint exactly where Jesus was at, where he would be. They didn't know what his plans were. They couldn't find his location. Now, I know for some of you, you have to be thinking, why couldn't they do that? Use a drone, you know? Use cameras, use a tracking device. They didn't have any of that then. They didn't have the means of communication. They couldn't get on their phone. Hey, he's at the corner of Main and First. They couldn't do that. So it's much more difficult to find Jesus than you might think, especially in the dark. He could easily move around. He could walk right by you and you wouldn't know that he walked by you. So that's why they're planning. That's why they're scheming. And they want to delay the death of Jesus. But as the events unfold, here's what's interesting. They can't stop it. Jesus had been in the crosshairs from almost the very beginning of his ministry. And, well, he had even been in the crosshairs of Satan since the beginning of his life, right? I mean, he's barely a year or two old, and we know that Herod wanted to put Jesus to death. Mark 3, verse 6 tells us this. The Pharisees went out. This is early in his ministry. The Pharisees went out immediately and began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Again, early in his ministry, in John chapter 5, verse 18, for this reason the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Any attempt to kill Jesus before had been unsuccessful. Now they want to delay killing him, but they're unable. Now, why their lack of success? Well, here's the reason. Because God had set an exact time that Christ would die, and they had no power to alter that. They couldn't make it happen before, and they couldn't delay it. Jesus had to be crucified on this Passover, starting at 9 a.m., and he had to die at 3 p.m. as the Passover lambs were being sacrificed, because he would be the once for all Passover lamb to take away the sins of the world. Now they're frustrated. You have to understand, these are the most powerful, influential people in Israel. And at this point, they had pulled out all the stops to destroy Jesus. And so when we come to Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, you have to understand they are obsessed with killing Jesus. They are in a frenzy. It says this. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him. The word seeking there means multiple efforts. Continual efforts. It was effort upon effort after effort. They wouldn't stop. This wasn't something that they tried once. I mean, they were intent on killing him. I want you to notice that word stealth. They wanted to seek how to seize him by stealth. The Authorized Version uses the word craft. It means bait, fraud, deceit. The idea is any means necessary. They would break any rule to work their scheme. Jesus was guilty in their minds. They just had to formalize it. They had to just execute the plan. But they didn't want to start a riot. A riot would be bad. It would involve Roman backlash. It would involve Roman reprisal. So their rage, their hate is so intense, they are willing to drive themselves and the nation off the cliff to kill Jesus. Now what's interesting is, who is behind this conspiracy to murder Jesus? Who's pulling all the strings? Well, the text tells us it's the chief priest and the scribes. These are the religious leaders. I want you to understand this. They're deeply religious and deeply wicked. Did you get that? Deeply religious and deeply wicked. They were the most religious people there that were on the planet. They knew all the nomenclature. They had all the lingo down. They had studied the Old Testament. They knew what the middle word was and where it was located in the Old Testament. These are religious, deeply religious people and intensely wicked. There's a danger and a warning for us. Religion doesn't stop depravity. It hides it. It masks depravity. Religion provides a splendid cover. And the actions of the religious leaders were deeply repulsive, they were deeply loathsome, and they were also deeply efficient. They are determined that they will kill Jesus. Now let's see the next thing in the text, and that is the dinner by Simon. The dinner by Simon. Look at verse 3. When he was in Bethany, that's Jesus, was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, reclining at the table. Let's stop right there. Here's the setting. Jesus is in Bethany. Now what you need to understand is that this is a flashback. This actually happened the Saturday before, but it fits into what Mark is talking about right now. This happened before the triumphal entry. So Jesus is in Bethany. Bethany is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It's on the back slope of the Mount of Olives. You would leave Jerusalem, go up the Mount of Olives, go over the peak, and there would be Bethany. And Bethany seemed to be the place where Jesus would go to get a breather, to kind of get away from the press, to take a time out. It was a place of reprieve. And he's at a dinner, and there's a man hosting the dinner, and the man has sort of an odd moniker. He's called Simon the Leper. Now, that's all the information available about him. But if you study your Bible, you know a little bit about leprosy. Leprosy in biblical times was a death sentence. It was a terminal illness. It was an awful disease to contract and to live with and to die of. It required complete isolation from the community. A leper was an unwanted and an unwelcome person. Once you contracted leprosy, there was no contact with family, no contact with friends. If anyone came near you, it was your obligation to cry out, unclean, unclean. That was your way of saying, stay as far away from me as possible. So a leper was repulsive. Everyone in the society avoided them. So what is Jesus doing in the home of a leper? Well, you know the answer to that, don't you? It's not hard to figure out. although it's not recorded in the Gospels, I think it's safe to say that Jesus had healed this Simon from his leprosy. It's interesting that John writes this in his Gospel, and I think it would have applied to Simon's cure. Many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Simon's healing would have been one of those. It happened, we just don't have a record of it. But it's safe to assume that Simon is hosting Jesus to show his gratitude because of what Christ has done for him. So he's showing hospitality to Jesus. Now you have to understand, when Jesus came to dinner, it wasn't just Jesus. Jesus always came with 12 others in tow. So it's Jesus and 12 others. There's 13 others that come. So this is a labor of love for Simon. And what the text tells us is that Simon throws open the doors of his home to Jesus, and he welcomes Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Steve, pray today. Is Jesus welcome in our culture today? Is the way, the truth, and the life welcome in our culture today? He's not. But for Simon the leper, Jesus was welcome in his home. I just want to ask you, is Jesus welcome in your home? Is Jesus welcome in your life? He ought to be. He should be. He was in Simon's life. Simon had a lot to be grateful for, didn't he? Do you have any less to be grateful for? Did he save you from your sins? Did he save you from the wrath of God that you rightly deserved? Yes, he did. You ought to be a welcome guest in our homes and in our lives and every aspect of our life. I don't think you'd find Jesus boring if he had healed you from leprosy. I don't think you'd find the Bible boring if he healed you from leprosy. So we see a man who loved Jesus and welcomed Jesus into his life. And trust Jesus is welcome in your life. And we read here that Jesus is reclining at the table. In that culture, you didn't sit with your feet under the table. You would be next to a table that would be low to the ground. Maybe even it would just be a blanket on the ground. It varied depending on whose home that you were in. And you would lean on your left elbow with your head towards the table. So if this is the table, you would lean on your left elbow and your feet would be kicked out behind you. So you know that picture by Leonardo da Vinci? If that would have been graded by a Jewish artist, he would have gotten an F. Because that's not what it looked like. So that's the setting as we come to the next point. Jesus is reclining at a table at the home of Simon the leper. Now here's the next thing we see, and that's the devotion of the woman. The devotion of the woman. Let me start again at the beginning of verse 3. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Now, Mark purposefully shows us the contrast, does he not? He shows us the chief priests and the scribes in verses 1 and 2. He's going to close out this section in verses 10 and 11, showing us Judas Iscariot and also the chief priest and their schemes and their plans to put Jesus to death. And squeezed in between these, let's just use the word scumballs, right, is this wonderful picture of lavish love by this woman. They were treacherous and murderous. She is full of tenderness and compassion and selflessness. They are the worst of humanity. And she is what the redeeming love and the grace of God does in an individual's life. Now, what unfolds here is a most lovely scene, a lovely act. It's interesting, the woman never speaks. She never utters a word, but she leaves no doubt about her love for Christ. And if you love Christ, it's impossible not to express it. People who love Christ, you know that they love Christ. You don't have to doubt or wonder, does that person love Christ? Nobody walked away that night going, I wonder if that lady loves Christ. They knew it. John was there that night, and here's what he writes later in his little epistle. Little children, let us not love with word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And did she ever show her love in deed that night? Now Mark records even her actions with an economy of words. Look again at verse 3, the last line. She broke the vial and poured it over his head. Just a few words. But the weight, the force, the effect of what she did still reverberates through the corridors of time. We're talking about it today in Fort Wayne, Indiana, halfway around the world. Now let's look closely, more closely at what she did. We see her love here, that's certain. But we see, first of all, that love for Christ is costly. In Edwards' commentary, he says this, Mark stumbles over himself to convey the value of the perfume. He says this, she came with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, pure nard. Alabaster vial, costly perfume, pure nard. I mean, do you just see him stacking it up so you get a sense of the cost of this? The King James, that very costly, that phrase, if you have it, translates it this way, very precious. The NIV says very expensive. It had great monetary value. It comes from two words. If you take these two words, the one word is much, the other word is revenue. In other words, it cost a lot of money. Literally, it means this, the very end or limit of highest cost. What this means is this was the best perfume or nard available that money could buy. I want you to jump down to verse 5. For this perfume might have been sold for over 100 denarii. Or 300 denarii. 300 denarii was equivalent to a year's wage for a common worker or a Roman soldier. For a Jewish person, if you got the Sabbath off, I know they had a 360-day year, but let's just say 51 Sundays off, 360 days in a year, I mean, you get it. It's a one day's wage. That's a lot of money. This may have been her life savings. Now, the perfume was of pure nard. Pure is an adjective that means it was the highest grade, top of the line, best of the best. This was a perfume or an ointment that was extracted from a root in India, so it wasn't easy to get. You have to understand, no one just ran down to the corner store and picked up pure nard. The idea is that it took effort to procure perfume like this. This was a once-in-a-lifetime purchase. And it was a purchase that would last a long, long time. If it was in your possession and you used it, it would be deliberate, it would be measured, it would be calculated. In your daily life, there would have to be a really good reason for you to use this pure nard. I don't even want to make a comparison, but when I was a little kid, my mom had some silverware that we used about once a year. I never understood that. But that's kind of the idea. It's just something that you would rarely use. Now I want you to notice what we read again in verse 3. She broke the vial. That is, she broke the seal. Why does Mark mention that? To inform you, the reader, that she had never used this perfume before. Never once had she used it for herself. This would be the first and this would be the last time this perfume would ever be used. And we read in the text that she poured it over his head. And she didn't stop pouring until the container was empty. You know, it wasn't a dab here, it wasn't a dab there, because that's the way you would use the perfume. That's not the way she applied it. She drenched Jesus in this perfume. And then in John's account of this, he records that she also anointed the feet of Jesus. So what do we see here? We see a love that is so great, so intense, that no price is too high to express that love. That love for Christ will pay any price. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24, we read, these are the words of David, "I will not offer to the Lord my God that which cost me nothing." Isn't it sad that in many of our lives, too many times, he gets the leftovers? He deserves the best. Her love compelled her to pour all the perfume out. Again, no price, no cost was too high. I think an appropriate question, what's it costing you to follow Christ? What price are you willing to pay to follow Christ? Do you give him a few minutes of your day? Do you give him no minutes of your day? Too busy on your phone? Too busy on your computer? Too busy doing your thing? Does he hardly hear from you? You hardly hear from him? When's the last time, Monday through Saturday, you opened the Bible and you read his love letter to you? Or are there more important things going on? When's the last time you made a significant sacrifice for Jesus Christ of time, of resources, of your finances? Love for Christ is costly. Love for Christ takes courage. You know, I think because etiquette has fallen on hard times in our day, it's hard for us to grasp how unacceptable this woman's behavior was in Jewish culture. A woman would have never interrupted a gathering like this. And she would only approach the table if she were in a serving capacity. And even then, if she was in a serving capacity, she would have tried to remain as inconspicuous and unobtrusive as possible. She would have made every attempt to blend into the scene, not stand out. What this woman did simply was not done. It was scandalous what she did. But you need to understand something. The insertion of herself into the scene wasn't about her. Who was it about? It was about Jesus. And she would bear shame to show her love for Christ. Her love for Christ compelled her to act with no reserve. I mentioned it, but John's gospel says that she let down her hair to wipe the feet of Jesus. No woman would have done that in that culture. That again would have been considered scandalous, but she did it to express her love for Christ. And so sometimes when we show love for Christ, it's going to take some courage. Love for Christ is also the right thing. It's the appropriate thing. It's the correct thing. Why did she do this? Why this extravagance? Well, I haven't told you, but you know who this is. I was going to try to preach this without mentioning her name because Mark doesn't, and I figure if Mark didn't, I shouldn't. But I'm going to tell you who she is because you already know who she is. She's Mary. And what had just happened prior to this? Just probably a few weeks before this. Well, you know that too. That Jesus had raised Lazarus, her brother, from the dead. Not a few hours dead, but dead, dead. 4 days dead. Stinky dead. slightly decomposing dead. And with a word, Jesus brought him back to life. Jesus gave Mary her brother back. And for Mary, anointing the body of Jesus was the least she could do. Wasn't it just the right thing to do? Wasn't it the appropriate thing to do? When you think of what Christ has done for you, it's just appropriate. You know, if your dog goes and fetches a bone, you say, "Good dog!" Shouldn't we show our love to Christ? And then love for Christ is commendable. It's commendable. I want you to look at the end of verse 6. Jesus has to come to her defense, but look at the end of verse 6, what Jesus' view and commentary on what she had done. "She has done a good deed to me." That word "good" can be translated beautiful, precious, excellent. What others called a waste in verse 4 was actually the most appropriate thing to do. And I want you to know, nothing ever given to God is a waste. No sacrifice made for Christ is a waste. It may appear that way to others. Why do you want to go into ministry? Why do you want to go halfway around the world to a third world country? Some people will never understand that. But no time, no money, no service, no effort, no sacrifice for Christ is ever wasted. In fact, what it is, it's beautiful. From an eternal perspective, it's precious. Love for Christ is also cultivated. It's cultivated. Look at verse 8. It says this: "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial." Now, how many of the disciples really had grasped that Jesus was going to die? I'm not sure any of them at this point understood that. This late in the game, I'm not sure they understood it. But Mary understood what the disciples missed. She seemed to be one of the very few that understood that Jesus would die. She understood that Jesus was the Savior. She understood that Jesus was her Savior. She believed that He would die in her place for her sins. And that belief, that understanding, caused her to abandon all restraint, to express her love towards Christ and anointing His body for burial. She knew He was going to die, and this was her act of devotion and love for Him. Now, where did she get the insight? How did she know that Jesus was going to die? Was it because she was smarter than everyone else? No. Was it because she had theological training that no one else had? No. Was it because Jesus had told her a secret that He had withheld from others? No. She had likely heard Jesus talk about His death when He was talking to His disciples about His death. And the disciples whiffed, but not Mary. She got it. And not only did she believe that Jesus was going to die, but you know what else she believed? He was going to rise again. And how did she know that? Because she'd seen what He'd done to her brother. I think Luke gives us the reason. We read this: "As Jesus and His disciples were on their way, He came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to Him, and she had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet," you ready, "listening to what He said." It's always a good idea to listen to what Jesus said, isn't it? And she did. Are you listening to Jesus? Seriously, are you? What are the voices that you're listening to? What voices shape the way you live? What voices command your time and attention? The good news is that Jesus is still speaking today. Now, not in dreams, not in impressions, certainly not through television evangelists, not through a sequence of numbers that you may see somewhere, not through a hair that you see on your mirror that's in the shape of a fish or a cross. That just means there's a hair in the shape of a fish or a cross on your mirror. That's all it means. Jesus doesn't speak audibly for your ear to hear, but he does speak through his word. And listening to him is the only way to know him. And when you know him better, you will love him more. If your marriage is right, man, don't you love her more today than the day you married her? I know her more. And I love her a whole lot more than I did the day I married her. And when you know Jesus and you really get to know him, you'll love him more and more. Then one final thought about love for Christ. It's confirming. It's confirming. If we say we love Christ but we don't show it, do we truly love him? See, it's impossible to love Christ and not express it. If we don't express our love for Christ, we need to examine ourselves. Maybe we're deceiving ourselves. Maybe we think we love him and we really don't. Now, one final thought today, and then we'll finish this up next week. The displeasure of the disciples. So we saw this wonderful devotion by Mary, but look at what happens. Verse 4, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. You know, in this moment of tender sacrifice and uninhibited worship and adoration by Mary, something really ugly happens. You have these snarky disciples. Some in attendance at the dinner start criticizing Mary. Now, isn't the initial reaction to reading this, are you kidding me? What is there to be critical about? What is there to denounce? What's there to find fault with? Now, who were those that were picking at Mary? Well, did it come from outsiders? No, that's not what the text says. It came from insiders. It came from those who should have understood and supported her. It says this, but some were indignantly remarking to one another. Who are the some? Well, again, Mark, that's just the way Mark is. He doesn't tell us stuff that we want to know. But we know from the other gospel accounts that it was Judas leading the chorus, and then some of the other disciples joined in. And the criticism is severe, it's nasty, it's harsh. Notice the word, some were indignant. They were indignant. It's a compound word. It comes from the word much and the word grief. It's to feel violent irritation. It's vexation. It's to be irritated. We put it this way. They were ticked off. They were ticked off what she had done. Extravagant love, sacrificial love, and they were upset. And notice what they call what she did. Why has this perfume been wasted? It's a total loss. To them, what she had done was stupid and dumb. It made no sense to them. And then it says that they were scolding her. That word means to snort with anger. It's the idea to flare the nostril. And once the criticism started, it didn't stop. The idea of the verb is it kept on going. They just kept berating her and berating her and berating her. Notice what Jesus says, let her alone. Why do you bother her? That word for bother means to strike a blow. I mean, they kept striking blow after blow after blow. They were giving her a verbal beatdown until Jesus stopped them. You know, though, the greater the love for Christ, often there's going to be greater criticism, and you can count on that. You know, David was severely criticized by Michal, his wife, over his exuberant celebration when the Ark of the Covenant came to Jerusalem. And when you're criticized for serving Christ, let me just encourage you, you're probably doing something right. You know, the world will never criticize a life of moderation, a life of reserve for Christ. Now, keep it quiet, keep it to yourself, keep it away from them, do your thing for Jesus, but don't interfere with them. Don't get in their world. To the world, Jesus isn't worthy of extravagance. You know, too much power, too much wealth, too much alcohol, too much sex. No problem to the unbelieving world. Much of that as you want. But too much devotion to Jesus, unacceptable. But Mary shows us what love for Christ looks like. I think all of us could learn a little bit from her today, or maybe a lot from her today. So how's your love for Christ? Think of what Paul says to the church at Thessalonica. He said, you're doing a good job loving, but you can do even better. And I think all of us would agree, I love Christ, but I could love him more. And that's the challenge of the hour. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that we love you because you first loved us. And there wasn't anything lovable about us. We were far off. We were your enemies. The Bible says that we were hostile towards you. And yet in grace and mercy, you drew near to us. And you saved us. And you rescued us. And you did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, we've been loved much. So it's only proper and appropriate that we would love you greatly and intensely and consistently with our lives. Help us to do that. We know we fall short and we ask you to forgive us. But Lord, don't let there be things in our life that we value more than you that have become of too much importance to us that they have now impeded our love for you. Lord, may we confess and remove those things, and may our love be for you. May we love you with all our heart, soul, minds, and strength. That is our prayer today. That's our desire. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, may the Word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, to capture your hearts for Christ, to comfort your hearts in Christ, and to humble your hearts before Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.